Pastor Ed has given me some orders for tonight, what I should teach on here, and so I'm in agreement with it, but you're going to have to put your thinking caps on tonight. How about that? Got to put your thinking caps on, going to have to follow with me, going to have to try to track with me through this, and I think it'll be beneficial. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you again for this time tonight, Lord. We treasure these times. We thank you for them. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on both sides of the border these days, the big talk is the upcoming presidential election in the United States. It doesn't appear that Americans have much of a choice. Aside from the differences in the party platforms, just based on the character of the candidates, the options are grim. If you trust in the political process, you're pretty disillusioned right now. Christian voters are depressed. But let me suggest that as far as God is concerned, this election is a peripheral issue. I'm not saying he doesn't care, but quite frankly, I don't believe it's his primary concern. For since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, God has avoided tying his kingdom to any human government. Today, God is building a spiritual kingdom that transcends earthly borders and seats of power. Here's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about the kingdom of God. I've titled my message, Jesus, King of Hearts. Here in Mark chapter 1, I want to read two verses, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." On April the 29th, 2011, a young lady from London fulfilled the dream of every little girl. She married a prince. Kate Middleton walked the aisle in Westminster Abbey, and she exchanged marriage vows with the Duke of Cambridge, second to the throne, Prince William. 1 million Brits lined the street from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. The proceedings inside the Abbey were seen by 36 million people on British television and 72 million viewers on YouTube. Their wedding was a national holiday all across the United Kingdom. And in the 5 years since, the couple's popularity has yet to wane. I hear they made a recent visit here to Canada. Will and Kate still attract crowds of admirers and paparazzi wherever they go. Their storybook marriage has renewed the love affair between the British people and their royal family. And the Brits are not the only people who fell in love with royalty. So did the Hebrews. Once God gave them their land, they too longed for a king. They were intrigued with the pomp and circumstance. A monarchy offered them the continuity that they saw in surrounding kingdoms. They also wanted a king they could see. And God accommodated their request. He relented of what he knew was best for them, and he tolerated a succession of kings who would rule over Israel for 400 years. Among the good kings were men like David and Hezekiah and Josiah, but the good guys were few. For the most part, the kings that ruled over the northern and southern tribes were incurably corrupt. They failed to obey God, even followed after idols, and their disobedience earned for them God's judgment. God raised up the fierce Babylonians to strip the Jews of their kingdom and king. Jerusalem fell. And in the ominous year, 586 BC, the Jews were carted off to Babel as prisoners. The psalmist says it was there that they hung their harps on the willows. They refused to sing a merry song. For 70 years, they were strangers in a strange land. It was truly tragic. But as God so often does, in the darkest night, He shined the brightest light. The God of all mercies made a new covenant with His people. The scripture references are many. Ezekiel 36 and 37, Jeremiah 33, Joel chapter 2. But suffice it to say, God's new covenant consisted of three promises. The Jews would be regathered to the land that God gave them. Dead hearts would be regenerated by God's Spirit. And a kingdom would be reestablished in Israel. Messiah, God's anointed, would rule forever. God restored to His people a future and a hope. And from the days of their captivity onward, every Jew, surely every rabbi, had three words ringing in their ears: regathering and regeneration and the reestablishment of the kingdom. And as the fulfillment of God's promises began to unfold, people in the know were thrilled. For in their minds, a kingdom more splendid than Solomon's was on the horizon. Miraculously, God turned the hearts of pagan kings like Cyrus, and doors swung open, allowing God's exiled people to return home. The regathering of Israel to its ancient land stirred up a nationalistic pride. In addition, a religious fervor was rekindled by a sect of Jews known as the Pharisees. When the Jews returned to their land, they were given a second chance. And this time they refused to make the same mistakes. They took the Sabbath seriously. They paid their tithes. They lived their lives segregated from Gentile influences. In fact, if you had been alive in the first century, you might have mistaken the zeal of the Pharisees, the religious rite of their day, for the regeneration spoken of by Ezekiel. In the minds of the Jews at the time, all that was left for the fulfillment of the new covenant was the coming of the Messiah and the reestablishment of the kingdom. Anticipation was high. The air was thick with hope. Israel was awaiting their king to liberate them from the Roman yoke, to deliver them from the oppression of the Gentiles. At the time of Christ, the atmosphere in Israel was charged with restlessness and with revolution. That's why when Jesus came into Galilee preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." His word stirred the hearts of all Israel. They were ready to resist, to fight, to take up arms and rid the Romans from their land, to usher in God's kingdom. Add to their patriotic passion the miracles they saw Jesus work, and it raised the messianic fever to a boil. Jesus just had to be the liberator, the prophets predicted. Yet surprisingly, Jesus showed zero interest in social reform and in political revolt. Zero interest. Neither the establishment or the zealots could hijack Jesus for their own agenda. At one point, remember, they tried to force Him to be king. Jesus eluded them. Rather than draw swords on Rome and try to recapture the institutions of Jewish society and human government, Jesus took a different tact. He actually forgave a Roman centurion and healed his servant. He hung out with the most despised of the Roman collaborators, the tax collectors. He told his fellow Jews to pay their taxes. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Jesus dared to say, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Not exactly the rhetoric of a political revolutionary. Even for Himself, Jesus frowned on power and pomp and privilege. He preferred to live like a servant. Jesus was so contrary to expectations that his fellow Jews didn't know what to make of him. And so they killed him. You remember the inquisitive rabbi who visited Jesus under the cover of night? His name was Nicodemus. Now, this Nicodemus was a student of the scripture. He grasped the new covenant. He had seen the regathering to the land. He thought he was witnessing the regeneration of the people's hearts. And he knew that what followed was the reestablishment of God's kingdom to Israel. In his mind, he was connecting the dots. We've been regathered. This revival of religious zeal. Surely this is what Ezekiel spoke of. According to the covenant, all that's left is the kingdom. Jesus knew Nicodemus had God's kingdom on his mind. That's why he said to him in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying to this rabbi that you have mistaken religiosity for spiritual renewal. It's not the law, Nicodemus, but it's new life that you need. Jesus sent Nicodemus back to the scriptures. He was supposed to know. Ezekiel 36, he quotes, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Nicodemus had failed to realize that before God's kingdom comes in any kind of physical, political way, first the Holy Spirit has to have his way in the hearts of God's people. The life of God's Spirit, not Phariseeism, was the second promise of the new covenant. Jesus closed his talk with Nicodemus by rebuking the rabbi. He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Old Nick should have known better. And this is also a warning to us as well. Legalism is no replacement for life. Law is never a substitute for love. A man must be born of the Spirit of God to enter his kingdom. Just keeping the rules, just being moral, is a cheap imitation of the igniting spark of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. As Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Take a pig out of the pig pen. Give it a bath. Dress it up in a little boy's shirt and pants. Try to teach it some manners. But I guarantee you, as soon as that pig gets close to a mud puddle, it's going to do what's natural for a pig to do. It's going to wallow in that mud. And the same is true for a sinful human. You can take him to church. You can teach him morality. You can even baptize him. But unless his nature changes, he'll return to the mud. It's the Holy Spirit that flushes out the Adamic poison. He takes out our heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart as soft as a baby's behind. He swaps our defiance with compliance. It's a miracle, really. He installs in us a heart that gravitates towards God, that loves God and that loves others, even people different than ourselves. Once the Red Cross, they were busy gathering medical supplies for Africans that were suffering from a natural disaster. In a donated box, they found several sheets that had been worn by KKK members. There was also a note someone had written. We've recently been saved by Jesus, and because of our conversion, we desire to help. We won't ever need these robes again. Can you use them? Those sheets were cut into ribbons, and they were used as gauze to treat the wounds of injured Africans. Symbols of hatred were transformed into bandages of love. This, my friends, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant is more than keeping your nose clean. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to keep our hearts pure. Here's the grand truth. Before God's kingdom comes with military might or with political swag, it first comes spiritually to rescue and transform human hearts. One day, our Lord will come as King of Kings to reign and rule over this fallen planet. He'll wear his royal robes. He'll come in majesty and splendor. He'll right all wrongs. He'll clean up the environment. He'll Christianize our institutions. He will feed the poor. He will install equitable economies. But today, the kingdom exists and it moves and it grows spiritually under the surface of society. Before Jesus rules as King of Kings, he first rules as King of Hearts. The Pharisees heard Jesus talking often about the kingdom of God. And so one day they challenged him. Where is this kingdom you keep talking about? They were thinking of brick and mortar palaces, militaries, bureaucracies. Jesus replied in Luke 17, verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation or with all these outward trappings. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus was clear, until he returns, God's kingdom won't be something you can see or hear or taste or touch. It's real, it's strong, but it works under the radar. After his crucifixion and resurrection, this was still the issue rolling around in the heads of the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It made sense to them. Regathering, they'd been regenerated. Now they were looking for the kingdom. He tells them it was not for them to know the times or the seasons. But this is what he says. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you and he'll make you witnesses both locally and globally. A physical kingdom will come in God's due time, but for the moment, the priority of the disciples was to rescue as many souls as possible and help populate this coming kingdom. And this is the church's current mandate. Today, well-meaning Christians are busy fashioning for God an earthly kingdom. They're constructing institutions and developing coalitions and leaving legacies and devoting their efforts to political action. Some folks would like to Christianize America, but they have confused the nature of God's kingdom. Like any king, Jesus governs his realm, but his boundaries aren't measured geographically, and his measures aren't political. Jesus is the King of Hearts. Before Jesus rules over institutions, he first rules over individuals. Before he occupies the halls of power, he first occupies the hearts of people. Today, God's kingdom comes when people fall under the sway of King Jesus, when they bow to his will, when they allow his grace to transform their lives and their world. Philip Reinken, he gives this explanation of the kingdom. He says, God's kingdom is a kingdom of the heart. It's not a territory. It's not a political party. It's not a nation state with geographic borders. The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God in the heart of his followers. Once the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, he was speaking in Washington, D.C. And throughout his talk, he had been very, very negative in his outlook on world affairs. After the speech, a reporter asked him, he said, you've been very pessimistic in your perspective. Don't you have any reason for optimism? Muggeridge explained, friend, I could not be more optimistic than I am because my hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And then he paused to let that thought sink in. He finished by saying, just think if the first church had pinned its hopes on the Roman Empire. Rome was proof that even superpowers outlive their usefulness. Even superpowers eventually fall victim to sin and corruption. As citizens of Earth, of the United States or of Canada, we have a responsibility to the world around us. We can't ignore the problems that our nations face. We should be involved. Jesus commanded us to be salt and light. That includes voting, working for political change, speaking out against injustice, trying to alleviate suffering where and when we can. God may call you to campaign or picket or protest or write letters. As citizens of Earth, we are responsible for the world around us. But As citizens of God's kingdom, we have a greater responsibility that transcends all the others. We have been called to reach men and women with the gospel. At the risk of sounding naive and elementary, let me say sincerely, all other problems are really symptoms of a deeper problem. The world needs Jesus. Fight abortion, vote morally, stamp out world hunger, help define marriage, save the whales. But you're really just treating symptoms. When Mary worshiped at the feet of Jesus and anointed him with an expensive ointment, Judas Iscariot protested, "We should give this to the poor." But Jesus told them, "The poor you will have with you always." Hey, that doesn't mean that we should accept poverty and other social injustices and not try to do something about their prevalence. But as vital as these causes are, Jesus saw them as side issues, even at times a distraction from the core issue of worshiping him. We all have different callings, but we all have one priority, and that's the souls that Jesus died to save. You see, God's Spirit grieves greatest, not over society's current perplexities, for he knows that when Jesus returns, they'll all be rectified in an instant. When Messiah comes, the only thing that will be permanently lost are the souls we failed to reach. The chief problem today isn't the laws of the land, it's the heart of man. More than protest, we need to preach. More than lobby, let's love. We need spiritual victories more than votes. Revival more than reform. More than democratic initiatives, we need divine intervention. Rather than fret over who occupies the Oval Office, we need to care about who occupies our neighbor's heart. Trust me, there were social problems in Jesus' day, and they grieved God greatly. Unfair taxation, rampant immorality, slavery, infanticide. And yet Jesus didn't get sidetracked from the spiritual solution that he had come to provide. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this blows my mind. Paul tells the slaves who have become believers to remain slaves and through their faithful service win over the hearts of their masters. How's that for having a spiritual priority? Speaking of slavery, the evil finally came to an end in Great Britain, not because of legislative efforts, but largely due to the transformation that occurred in the hearts of the British people through gospel preachers like John and Charles Wesley and others. Legislation was the byproduct. This is the reason that after 50 years of American civil rights legislation, we're no closer to racial harmony. All laws can really do is tell us who we can and can't hate. That's a far cry from filling people's hearts with love. You know, at one time, the Jesus movement was all about love. Maybe that's still the greatest contribution we can make. That is definitely the goal of God's kingdom. It's love. It's about Jesus changing people from the inside out. Politicians, social engineers, community organizers, they're all like deckhands on the Titanic, busily rearranging the chairs just before the ship goes down. What matters most are the souls we can save before it's too late. This world has been given over to Satan. The Bible calls Satan the god of this age. Try to redeem the institutions of this world if you like, but Jesus is preparing a new heaven and a new earth. What matters now, our mission, is to rescue the souls of men and women. We've been called to fish the pond, not to clean it out. Sadly, many churches, they allow an infinite array of noble causes to distract them from their primary purpose. They see themselves as a political or as a social arm. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The Christian church is not a moral agency. She is a regenerating agency. There are many other moral agencies. The church is not. She is supernatural. She is divine. She is filled with the Spirit. She converts men. That is her realm." Pastor, there is no higher purpose for your pulpit than to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It alone can bring salvation to men. You could think of it this way. The church is in a guerrilla warfare. We're behind enemy lines. We're the Christian commandos. Hey, soon the main invasion will take place. Our king will come, riding on a white horse, no less. He'll annihilate our enemy. Our job right now is to rescue those that Satan has hostage, to break their bonds, to treat their wounds, and to get them through enemy territory where they can be airlifted out. The church has a subversive mission. When I think of what God is doing in the world today, I'm reminded of the father who was on vacation. He woke up early one morning while his family was still in bed. I mean, this dad's on vacation. He just wanted a few minutes to himself, just to read the newspaper, just to sip a cup of coffee and take a few moments of peace. Oh, but at 6 a.m., his 5-year-old daughter joined him. He pleaded, "Honey, please go back to bed." She just couldn't. She was ready to meet the new day. "Sweetie, please, it's not time to wake up." But this little girl, she wasn't going to leave her daddy. Well, finally, Dad decided to provide her a little distraction. So he ripped a big page out of the newspaper. It had a big picture of the earth on it. He started tearing it up into pieces. He handed his daughter the scraps of the paper and a roll of scotch tape. He said, "Honey, I want you to go into the other room and I want you to see if you can put the world back together again." Well, she was gone just a few minutes. It didn't take her long to complete the task. The daughter showed her daddy the taped up picture. The father was stunned. He said, "Honey, how did you do this? How were you able to put the world back together so quickly?" That's when the little girl, she turned the newspaper over. And there was the picture of a man. See, she put together the pieces of the paper by following the picture on the backside of the man. She didn't know a lot about geography, but she knew the shape of a man. And that's when she told her daddy, "Daddy, when you make the man right, you make the world right." And this is God's plan. This is what God is doing in the world today. He is making the world right one person at a time. Realize in a single day, a lot gets accomplished. Did you know that Americans buy 200 miles worth of neckties every single day? Did you realize that we eat 170 million eggs and 12 million chickens every day? Did you know we score 110 holes in one every single day? That's right. Every day, 200 Americans become millionaires. Not me. And every single day, our federal government issues 100 new pages of regulations. I can believe that. Obviously, a lot happens in a single day. But that's not a drop in the bucket to what God can do in a day. The Bible tells us that at the end of the age, Jesus will return to earth. He'll intervene in human affairs to right all wrongs, to wipe out evil, to stop injustice, to engineer a peace, to establish his kingdom all in a single day. And yet in another sense, Jesus has been working on his kingdom for 2,000 years. And he continues even today. This is what the rabbis failed to recognize. They were looking for the kingdom of God to come in a day. Jesus offered a different explanation of the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. In this chapter, he tells 8 parables and he discloses the mysteries of the kingdom. You can turn there if you'd like. As I've stated, the Jews believed that God's kingdom would be earthly and political, and it will. But what was a mystery is that first, God planned to establish his kingdom spiritually, concealed in human hearts. Before God's kingdom appears in a tangible, visible form, it grows gradually, subtly, invisibly, spiritually. Matthew 13 is a seminal chapter. Jesus' parables introduce pastors to the nature of God's kingdom and provide us some encouraging instruction. Well, the first of these parables is that of the sower. The Jews thought that the reign of God would fall like a hammer, that God would pound out his will. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom works more like a seed that's planted in the soil. The seed is God's word. The soil are the hearts of people. There's life in the seed, but its growth depends on the condition of our hearts. This means the kingdom can be resisted. And this was a stunning truth to the disciples. The Jews thought the kingdom of God would steamroll over man's will. But amazingly, in this parable, Jesus says it requires our cooperation. Apparently, the soil of the human heart comes in four varieties. There's hard ground, where the devil can snatch away the seed. There's stony ground, it's shallow, it's where the seed doesn't take root. There's thorny ground, where the seed gets choked out by other concerns. And then there's fertile ground. This is the heart that's receptive, that's sincere. Here the word produces fruit, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And what does this mean for us as pastors? Well, it means you can expect a 25% success rate. Sadly, in the parable, there are more ways to miss it than to get it. Only about 1 in 4 people you talk to are ready to receive God's word. That's why, Pastor, you can't get discouraged. You got to keep sowing the seed. Hey, I know God can do great exponential things in a single day. It's called revival. And he has done it many times before. But for most of us, the results are going to be more about volume and consistency. The more seed we sow, the longer we stay at it, the more results we'll reap. That's why we need to be persistent. Pastor, stay faithful. The second parable is that of the wheat and the tares. Both the wheat and weeds grow up together, side by side, until the harvest time. Remember, the Jewish concept of the kingdom was it executes instant, absolute judgment. But here Jesus teaches us something very different. Before God's kingdom abolishes the evil in the world, it grows up in the world surrounded by that evil. Jesus employs some resistance training. He uses that evil to strengthen his church. That means for church leaders, kingdom living requires purity and patience and persistence. Reminds me of one Christmas. I promised my wife a new outfit for the big gala, the social event of the year, the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain Christmas party. She had to have a new outfit. And I promised her. We loaded the kids up in the minivan. We headed down to the department store to buy new threads for Mom. Hey, Kathy began that evening with a promise. And she ended it with the fulfillment of that promise. But in the meantime, some strange, bizarre events occurred. At the time, one of my sons, Nick, he was just a few years old, and he was in the process of being potty trained. Well, while his mom was combing through the racks of clothes, I whiffed an atrocious smell. There was no mistaking the aroma. My son had pooped in his britches. Mom was engrossed in major decisions, so I set out for the van to clean him up. And as we were walking down the aisle toward the exit, I noticed my toddler sort of walking in a strange manner, sort of like John Wayne after he'd been on a horse for several days. Suddenly, two clumps of you-know-what slid down his pants legs and plopped out right on the floor of the department store. Man, I groaned. My first reaction was to clean it up, but I didn't have a rag. So I did what any conscientious dad would do. I just kept walking. I had no choice, man. We just kept walking. We were hustling out the door as fast as we could when all of a sudden Nick stops right in the middle of the traffic and he shouts, "Dad, I think I got something in my boot." Trust me, I didn't stop to find out what that something was. I picked him up. We raced to the car. After changing the diaper and cleaning him up, we reentered the store with some paper towels in my hand, and I was able to kind of shovel up the mess. Thank goodness nobody had stepped in it. Hey, by this time, Kathy had purchased her new outfit and was ready to leave. Listen. A promise had been made, and that promise had been fulfilled. But in the meantime, in the in-between time, some distressing circumstances transpired. And when you think about it, friends, this is the story of our lives. The growth of God's kingdom occurs in the meantime, in this in-between time, between the giving of God's promises and the keeping of those promises. And you know what that does for us? It puts us in some messy situations, doesn't it? The wheat has to rub shoulders with the weeds. That means that so often we minister in the weeds, you could say. People bail on us. Stuff goes wrong. We get opposed. Ministry's messy work. It's God's will that we learn to cope. Here's a great quote to remember. As a matter of fact, I'll take credit for it. It's a Sandy Adams original. As a matter of fact, I've used it so often in our church. One of the ladies, she made it into a little plaque that now hangs on my office there in the church. Here it is. You ready? It takes the manure for us to mature. It takes the manure for us to mature. Friends, that's the nature of God's kingdom. Well, the third parable is that of the mustard seed. For like a mustard seed, God's kingdom acts like something small and insignificant. No one notices that it's growing. It expands undercover. The public is oblivious. This means that when someone says, "Man, I've driven by your church for years and I never knew it was there," you're on the right track. That's okay. You're like a mustard seed. This is how the kingdom works. Hey, we live in a church culture today that depends on market saturation and media exposure to draw people. We count on folks being impressed with flash and splash. To draw a crowd, we have to do a show. Set off some fireworks or something. But that's not the nature of God's kingdom. Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom of God isn't about spectacle. Have you noticed in the Gospels that even when Jesus worked miracles, he kept a low profile? How many times did he turn to his disciples and say, "Now don't you tell anybody about this"? Rarely does the influence of God's kingdom make the headlines of this world. One day the kingdom will fill the whole earth, but today it works underground. This is why the people who are great in God's kingdom are probably unknowns here on earth. In fact, a pastor who understands God's kingdom will actually go out of his way to shun the spotlight. He doesn't mind being a mustard seed. And then fourth is the parable of the yeast. Yeast influences from the inside out. And this is how God's kingdom makes changes. Earthly kingdoms use laws and legislation to conform behavior. But God relies on His Spirit and His Word to transform character. The kingdom uses persuasion, not coercion. As Will Durant put it, Caesar hoped to reform men by changing institutions and laws. Christ wished to remake institutions and lessen laws by changing men. A young boy was intrigued with the marigolds blooming in his backyard. He wanted to see their beauty, and so he tried to force open the buds. He pulled back the petals to behold the beauty of the flower. But each time he went and manhandled these flowers, the petals wilted and drooped and died. The little boy was jealous of God. He said, "For when God opens the petals, it reveals their glory." That's when the difference finally dawned on him. God opens the flower petals from the inside. And this is a lesson for us. Man tries to legislate and manipulate and force and require. It's all a work of the flesh. But God's work changes us from the inside. He puts His Spirit in us and He begins His work in our hearts. On the one hand, this seems less intrusive, but in reality, it's more so. God's love invades the deepest part of us. Well, a similar lesson is taught in the fifth and sixth parables here. The treasure in the field and the pearl on the bottom of the ocean. They're both hidden from view. Pastor, don't expect the world to notice your value and worth. Don't expect them to praise you for what you're doing. Hey, to God, you are a lifeline to your community. But to your city, you're probably a nuisance. You're probably a reason for a traffic jam. As was true of the treasure in the field and the pearl on the ocean floor, our true value is measured by what someone is willing to pay to purchase and to obtain us. Jesus bought the whole world. Why? So He could retrieve you. He sold all that He had. He laid aside His glory. Why? To purchase you. You are of infinite value to Jesus. Pastor, never question if you're loved or if He cares. He does. In those lonely moments, remember that you're His treasure. And then the seventh parable is that of the dragnet. It's a fishing net that just sort of swept through the water. It gathered up both edible and inedible fish. And when God's kingdom begins to work in wonderful ways and His power becomes evident, lots of people get swept up in its enthusiasm. Some folks climb onto the bandwagon for all the wrong reasons. Because it's cool to go to church there. Or they're trying to impress a girl. Or they're buddying up to the boss. Or they like the music there. But they're not really committed to Jesus. You see, the disciples experienced this firsthand. Judas was one of their own. He was a trusted member of the band. Yet he ended up the betrayer. He was a bad fish that got snagged in the net. And it took a while for God to sort him out. And Pastor, this is what you really need to understand. You need to realize that all kinds of different types of fish get caught in your dragnet. Now, God loves them all, and you should too. But not every fish in your net is the type of fish that you should clean and keep and use to serve to others. Some of the fish that get caught in your dragnet are inedible. They're too tough right now. Or they have too many bones. If you're a pastor like me, you've probably choked on a bony fish or two over the years. Before you realize, wait a minute, I need to turn this one loose. Let God sort it out. I'm not much of a fisherman, so I've never understood the mentality of catching a huge fish and then letting it go. But you know, there's a lot of work and time that goes into cleaning and preparing a fish. That's why a serious fisherman who catches a lot of fish has to be selective. Here's the counterintuitive lesson this parable teaches a pastor. Don't worry about keeping all the fish that you catch. There are fish in your net, Pastor, that you're better off without. Hold them up. Measure them. Get your picture taken with them. But don't be afraid to let them swim away. It's not God's will for a pastor to clean all the fish that he catches. There are probably fish stuck in your dragnet that aren't quite ready for your discipleship or for your ministry. It's best that they swim with another school. And then the last parable in Matthew 13 harmonizes the new insights into the kingdom Jesus revealed with what the Old Testament taught about God's kingdom. In essence, he says, both are right. The kingdom is like a homeowner who decorates his house with both new and old furniture. New and old ideas combine to complete the picture. In a single day, God will establish an earthly, political, tangible, dominating kingdom. But for the last 2,000 years and even today, a spiritual, invisible kingdom is invading human hearts, largely unnoticed by this world. At election time, We Christians can get caught up and we can put our hope in the wrong stuff. The church can get distracted from its priority, which is building up God's kingdom. I agree with D.L. Moody when he said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that really doesn't matter. We tend to forget that earthly kingdoms come and go. Eventually, they all outlive their usefulness and end up historical footnotes. But there is one kingdom that will last forever. And if I want my life to count for anything, I want it to count for that kingdom. And Jesus said of his kingdom, for yours, Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us tonight. In these times we live in, Lord, it's good for us to know our priorities. Thank you for your kingdom, how it works, how it grows, how it moves among us, Lord. Help us to be in sync with your kingdom. Help us to be good kingdom citizens, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be concerned with what you're concerned about. Not so much who occupies the Oval Office, but who occupies the hearts of the people around us. Help us to win as many souls as we can for our Lord Jesus. He died to save them. Now it's up to us to collect them. I pray you'll give us strength and power and zeal and diligence. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I'm going to have to leave first thing in the morning, so good night to you, and God bless you. We'll be praying for you.